So I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 16, and there's a Bible under a chair in front of you if you want to use that. I should also welcome those of you who are on the phone or on the radio with us this morning. And I know that some people decided to deal with the heat by sitting in front of your air conditioner, and nobody could blame you for that. I said to a couple of people this morning, I'm almost 68, and I don't think I've ever seen 113 degrees. I know you guys in Arizona, that's just normal for you, but it's not for us, except maybe driving through Death Valley, and I don't think we got out of the car. Ah, yes, I escaped that heat too. Okay. So we've been going through Revelation, and we are scheduled, if it goes according to the schedule, we are scheduled to finish it at the end of August. And it's been quite a ride for the preachers to put these to do these studies and put these sermons together, but it's been a thing of great joy. It's an intimidating book, and I personally avoided preaching it for a number of years, but I'm glad that God laid it on my heart along with Bart. About this time last year we decided, okay, let's get ready and preach Revelation. So I'm going to be reading from chapter 16. I think I'll read the first 11 verses at this point, and then we'll go through the rest of it a little bit later. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Father, we come now to your book. Sobering passage once again in Revelation. And yet, truth here for us, for our edification, for our growth, to get our attention, in some cases, to bring us to yourself for the first time. So, please speak to us by your word. Help us to hear what you would say to us through this important chapter of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 2013, a video went viral. You may have seen it. It happened in a courtroom in Florida. A young woman named Penelope Soto was standing before a judge, charged with illegal use of prescription drugs. And it was a very interesting video to watch. Because of her attitude, she was so casual at the beginning, but that changed by the time of the end. She was standing there smiling and stroking her hair during this hearing. And when the judge asked her about the value of her jewelry, so he was in the business of setting a bond amount, he asked her about the value of her jewelry, she laughed. So he asked her, "How much is your jewelry worth and other assets?" because he had to decide how much bail to set. And she laughed. And he said, "It's not a joke. You know, we're not in a club now. Be serious about this." And she said, "I'm serious about it. You just made me laugh. I apologize. It's worth a lot." So the judge set her bond at $5,000 and said goodbye. And she laughed and said, "Adios." And she turned around to go away and said, "Come back." He raised her bond to $10,000. She was shocked. "Are you serious?" He said, yes, I'm serious. Adios. And she turned around to go and flipped him out and uttered an expletive. So he summoned her back again. She's not free to go. She didn't get that. She's not free to go until he dismisses her. He summoned her back again and handed down a 30-day sentence for contempt. And she was, by now, she was subdued. The video was a riveting display of an unrepentant young woman digging herself deeper into punishment by flaunting the legitimate authority of an official court. When she should have shown remorse before this judge, in effect, she shook her fist at him, a judge who had the power to increase her sentence, and that's exactly what he did. And I submit to you that this video is an almost perfect illustration of Revelation 16. A judge deserves respect. And you will listen to a judge or you'll pay the penalty for it if you don't. Well, God is the ultimate judge. God is also worthy of respect, and not only respect, but worship and obedience. Not scorn, not stubborn unrepentance, which is what we're reading about here in chapter 16. And by the way, what we're reading about here in chapter 16 is God beginning to close down a chapter in his story, a chapter you might call human history on earth. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but human history is a very small period in the story of God, who is himself eternal. No beginning, no ending, and all that we know is the story of God. And most of it, of course, we don't know, since we're just a little piece of it. God has no beginning or end because he's eternal. But of course, human history had a beginning. We read about it in Genesis 1 and 2. And it has an end that we're reading about in Revelation. Human history will come to an end. And in this chapter, we're reading some of that. And what we see when we read this is two things: a human need for repentance and a divine entitlement to rule. Humans have a need to repent. God has a right to rule. So Penelope Soto, think back to the courtroom scene there. She was guilty. And she needed to show repentance. She needed to show remorse before this judge who had the authority to either lighten her sentence or increase her sentence. Her scorn and contempt are a picture of the human tendency to disregard God's authority instead of admitting guilt and submitting ourselves to him. We often blame God for our problems instead of responding to his warning and submitting to him and serving him with a glad heart. That's how we're wired ever since the fall. Humans have been broken and have been infected with sin. Only one exception to that. Humans have a need to repent. God has the right to rule. That's the message of Revelation 16, the seven bowl judgments. You could state the theme like this: God's final judgments demonstrate his just demand for human repentance and his sovereign rule over creation. Or, humans have a need to repent, God has the right to rule. That's how we can sum up the bowl judgments. Let's unpack this chapter just a little bit here. It has two parts. Part 1 is verses 1 to 11, and part 2 is verses 12 to 21. And 1 to 11, we're reading about the first five bowl judgments. And part 2, the sixth and seventh bowls. The first five are plagues with direct impact on humans. And the sixth and the seventh are introducing war and devastation. Part 1 repeats a very significant phrase: they did not repent. So after humans suffer these fourth and fifth plagues, all five plagues, they refuse to repent. In part 2, the key point there is God's sovereignty or his right to rule. Now, if you've been with us or if you're familiar with Revelation, you know that there's three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. It starts off with the seals in chapters 6 to 8, seven seals, and then shows seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11, and now seven bowls. here in chapter 16. Last week, in preparation for this, we read Revelation 15 that starts like this. Look at Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then 15 lays out a sort of introduction, a prologue to these bowls that now God is pouring out here in chapter 16, bowls of wrath. And what do we learn as we watch this chapter 16 play out? We learn two things. Humans have a need to repent, and God has the right to rule. So I just urge you, beloved, join me with your full attention to this chapter. It's not just giving us information about the end times, which of course is important, but much more than that, it's telling us something about ourselves and something about God that we need to know. We humans have a need to repent, and our God has the right to rule. Notice that verse 1 begins with a loud voice. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, when you read Revelation, there's lots of mystery kinds of language. It's what is called apocalyptic literature, use of a lot of symbols. A lot of these symbols are very strange. We're going to read about frogs coming out of the mouths of three evil players a little bit later. There's lots of language like that. It's apocalyptic literature, and it was very popular in the day when this was written in the first century. It's not so well known now, but it's a very well-known genre or style of writing. And when we read it, it can raise questions about what's happening here. But that's why we come to church and hear somebody preach about it and then go home and read it. You know, Revelation is the only book that says blessed is the person who reads it. And blessed is the person who hears it. In preparation for it, I read it a dozen times in one sitting out loud. And I would encourage you, if you still haven't done that, I don't mean one sitting, I read it a dozen times. I did that 12 times. I would encourage you to read it aloud and carve out about, I think it takes about 20 or maybe 30 minutes to read the whole thing and listen. And then you'll be blessed twice because you're reading it and you're also hearing it because you read aloud. There's much here for us. But let's come back here. So this loud voice from the temple is not identified in verse 1, but back up one verse to chapter 15, verse 8. It shows that the sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So it has to be God speaking from the temple because nobody else is in there. Nobody else can come in there. And he sends out his seven last angels with seven bowls full of the wrath of God. Now we read together that verse, chapter 11, verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. We see rage here. We see the wrath of God and the time for the dead to be judged. That's coming. That's coming. And for rewarding your servants, the wonderful parts of Revelation of the last two chapters and leading into that, some of that material leading into that, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, the wrath of God is not a popular preaching subject. It's not a fun thing to hear about. But it's in the Bible. At Troutdale Community Church, we really aspire to preach the Word of God. And if it's there, we can't just jump over it as if it didn't exist. And more importantly, the wrath of God is important in any world, in the world in which we live. One writer has said it like this: in a moral universe, God must of necessity oppose evil. In a moral universe, God must of necessity oppose evil. So imagine a world in which there's no authority that's to speak against evil, to push back against evil, where lawlessness goes unchecked. It actually has a familiar ring to it. In these days and in this place, in our own fair metro, so much unchecked lawlessness, so much unaddressed evil. Nobody wants to live in a world like that. If evil goes unpunished, it grows, it mushrooms, and it harms everyone around it. So here, God is appropriate to punish evil. Look at these first five plagues. In verse 2, painful sores on worshipers of the beast. And of course, we've seen earlier in chapter 13, that's the Antichrist. In verse 3, the sea is turned to blood and all the sea creatures die. In verse 4, the rivers and springs turn to blood. And then there's an interlude in verses 5 to 7, as I read a little bit ago, where we have a sort of doxology there, an expression of God's righteousness. He is a righteous, just judge. Never arbitrary. God's wrath is always perfect. It's never arbitrary. It's never capricious. It's consistent with who he is. It's righteous. And then in verse 8 and 9, we see a superheated sun scorching people. And verses 10 and 11, we see the beast kingdom plunged into darkness. So the kingdom of God, of course, is the kingdom that will prevail, but there is also another kingdom, the kingdom of the beast, who for a while will have his way in the world, just as Satan has his way in the world to an extent. And even though Satan can do nothing without God's permission, as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil, God will allow him to do some dark things for his own glory and for the salvation, for the glory of the salvation that comes to those who trust in God. So, once again, apocalyptic genre, lots of symbolic language. As we read those verses, we find ourselves wondering, okay, what's literal and what's symbolic? So let's start with these seven angels. These seven angels, there's no reason not to take that literally because we know there are angels. The Bible affirms the presence and the work of angels all over the scripture. So, sure, the angels are literal. But what about some of these other elements? What about the bowls? And wrath treated as a liquid that could be held in a bowl or poured out from a bowl. Is that literal? Well, no. The Greek word, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek and it's translated here into English. The Greek word wrath is the word thumos, and it means a state of intense anger. Wrath is a state of mind. It's not a substance. It's not a liquid. To picture wrath as a liquid being poured out of bowls is to use a figure of speech. We describe anger like that sometimes. The Bible describes it this way in other places. Luke chapter 4, all the people in the synagogue were filled with anger when they heard this. So these people were filled with anger. Now that's a metaphor. Stay with me. If you said they were filled with blood, that's not a metaphor, that's literal, right? If you cut somebody, what comes out? Blood comes out because they're filled with blood. But these people who were in the synagogue were filled with anger. If you cut one of these people, you wouldn't see wrath come out. So it's a figure of speech. Wrath being poured out from a bowl. That doesn't mean it's any less serious. Stay with me here. I'm just helping us recognize the use of symbolic language is important. John is describing what he's seeing. At the beginning, you see that Jesus gives this vision to John, and John is writing down, and he's seeing all these things. He doesn't necessarily understand everything he's seeing, but he's faithfully writing it down. What we have comes to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing this down, and it looks, you know, and it could be treated that way, but I suggest that many of these elements are not to be taken literally. However, the judgments are real. Whatever the metaphor, however it's best to be understood, the judgments are real. It just doesn't mean that every element is to be taken literally. The bowls, the liquid wrath, the sea and the rivers turning to blood, God's enemies drinking blood, I suggest these are metaphors. But even as a figure of speech, these are real and severe judgments. So that first one in verse 2. The painful sores. It may be actual physical sores, or it may be emotional or psychological torment, but either way, the judgment is real. Anyone who has suffered mental anguish will tell you how real it is. And again, beloved, please hear me. I'm not diminishing in the slightest the authority or the integrity of the Word of God when I say this. I'm just trying to read the genre as it is intended. Some of these may be literal, but to insist that all of this is literal is to ignore how the Bible uses symbolic language. In fact, think about this. If you're going to insist that all of these are literal, then if you're going to be consistent, you have to say that Jesus is literally a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Yeah, that's for sure. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes. Now, nobody's going to read that and think, oh, I always picture Jesus as a Middle Asian Jewish man, probably dark complexion. He had a beard. I didn't know he was a lamb with seven horns and seven. No, it's a figure of speech. It's a symbol. Okay, so let's just keep this in mind as we go forward. The first bowl could be personal anguish, if not physical pain. The second and third could be famine. We see that. The angel pours out his bowl on the sea. It becomes blood. It could be famine or economic ruin at a global scale. And the next one, pouring out the bowl on the rivers and springs of water, could be literal. Could also be a national scale of economic disaster. The fourth one certainly could be literal. The angel pours his bowl on the sun and people are scorched with fire. As it is, it reflects figurative judgments in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Ezekiel, God says to his people, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in a furnace. So you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. The darkness in the fifth bowl may be real, as it was in Exodus. There's lots of parallels, by the way, between these judgments and the plagues of Exodus. So it may be real, or it may speak of isolation from God, which would be way worse than physical blindness. Way worse, and I can prove it right now. Many, many blind people live lives full of joy. Lives that overflow with joy because of their relationship with Jesus, and they bless others. Many people who can't see at all live lives like that. But nobody who's isolated from God can live a life of joy that blesses people and overflows with joy. So if it's physical blindness, maybe it is. That is to say, a darkness that you can't see through, or if it's isolation from God. But whatever position you take on these symbols, I think the more important truth is what we're still coming to, and that is that in this first part, he's emphasizing that humans need to repent. Look at verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Look at verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Repentance is sorrow for sin and a sincere desire to renounce sin and obey God. Penelope Soto was unrepentant. She was not remorseful. She should have said something like, you know what? You're right. I did the wrong thing. I'm sorry. But she didn't. And these people, after five bowls of great suffering, people should be saying, okay, Lord, I get it. I've been wrong. Forgive me. Save me, Jesus. No, they did not repent. Now, I find interesting that, not only interesting, but I want to explore three implications of saying to God they did not repent here in Revelation 16. Here's the first implication. It implies that they should have repented. They should have acknowledged God's justice and their guilt. That would be the expected result. Anytime you're reading a story or someone's telling a story and they tell you what did not happen, that's significant, right? That's like, why did you tell me what did not happen? Oh, it's because you would think it would happen. Remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers and one leper came back and thanked him? What else does the story say? 9 lepers did not. It didn't happen, and yet the story tells us what did not happen. Why does the story tell us that these guys did not come back and tell Jesus? Because they should have. They did not come back and tell Jesus. They should have done it. Here they did not repent as they should have. That's one implication. Here's a second implication. It implies that if they had repented, this outpouring of wrath may have subsided. Forgiveness may have been offered. Now, we can't say that for sure, even though throughout history, that's how God has worked with people. Upon repentance, we can be brought into the family of God. Upon confession of faith in Jesus' finished work on our behalf, the one who took our sins upon himself, if we fall before him and say, Jesus, only you can, I can't do this, I can't save myself, only you can save me, Jesus, please forgive me and come into my life. That kind of repentance is always followed by God's gift of eternal life. Now, I say we can't say for sure here because this is entering a different time, and the day will come when it's too late. And I don't know if we're there here, if we are there at this point in the story for sure or not, but this implied possibly there would have been forgiveness. They did not repent. Someday it will be too late. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Implication, a day will come when he won't be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But they did not repent. And by the way, I think we should read those words as deep sorrow, not as sort of snide criticism, but deep sorrow as Jesus had when he looked on the city of Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. This is sorrow to see that they don't repent. So again, one implication, they should have repented. A second implication, maybe they would have been forgiven. A third implication, the purpose of these plagues was to bring them to repentance. We heard earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to reread verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the reason God sends us difficulties in our lives, to bring us to a place of repentance. God doesn't want anyone to die in a state of unrepentance. Hell was not made for humans. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? As you heard us say, there are more allusions, indirect or direct references to the Old Testament and the book of Revelation than in any other book, and this is another one. Anyway, so the first five bowls show us that humans have a need to repent, and that's where they're going. And then at verse 12, the narrative turns a corner as if God is saying, okay, you're not going to repent, so get ready for the end. Humans have a need to repent. Now we're going to see God has the right to rule. He's the creator and king of the universe. The judge in the Florida court had the right to increase the sentence within limits on this woman. He couldn't have sentenced her to death, but he had great freedom in terms of what he could assign as her punishment. And Jesus has, God, the three-in-one God, has absolute freedom to assign punishment for those who resist God's truth. He will do as he pleases. So let's pick it up in verse 12 and read the rest of the chapter. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So you see the different character of these bowls of judgment. The first five, God affecting immediately people on the earth, directing plagues towards people. And there's some of that there in that last one. But we can characterize the bowls 6 and 7 more in terms of global devastation, preparation for war and global devastation. God now setting his purpose toward the end. He's bringing things toward the end. So let's consider some of these elements and then push towards the main point. You see a mention of the river Euphrates there in verse 12. Euphrates shows up a lot of times in the Bible. In fact, you first see the Euphrates River in Genesis chapter 2. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all speak of the Euphrates being dried up, as we're reading here. And Isaiah 44, the pagan king Cyrus diverts the Euphrates so his army can cross and enter the city and defeat the Babylonians. So that would not strike a first century Jewish reader as strange at all. And then it makes reference to the kings of the east to prepare the way for the kings from the east. This river is dried up. Well, the kings from the east, nobody knows what that means. It has about 50 different interpretations. But one thing is clear, a vast army will gather against Israel. We'll see much more about that in chapter 19. But what I want you to know is the satanic element here in verses 13 and 14, where we see the spirits, the evil spirits, proceeding from the mouths of the unholy Trinity. So look in verse 13, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the code word for the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, he's called the second beast in chapter 13. So out of the mouths of these three, sometimes called unholy Trinity, are these things like frogs that are unclean spirits. Now, the fact that they're coming out of their mouths suggests it's deceit. They are communicating false, they're communicating lies. One writer says persuasive and deceptive propaganda. That is, lies spoken as truth. Lies meant to persuade people away from the truth and toward the lies. And even though this is a time when we're not there, we're not living in this time that John is describing here, we are living in a time, of course, when demonic lies are all around us. We are hearing these lies. Here's a few of them. All that really matters is now. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's been around a long time. Only material things are real. That's a lie. Truth, if it exists at all, is unknowable. No, that's not true. Or another one, more current, truth is subjective. So what's true for you is not what's true for me. We all make up our own truth. That's a lie, beloved. Human life has no intrinsic value. That's a big lie that's affecting the world so much today. As Christ followers, we are to expose lies and speak truth. Jesus said the truth will set you free. So here's some truths that we should be speaking. Human life has great value. Freedom is found in living according to God's laws, not just casting off restraint and doing what you like. It's when we live in accordance with God's creation laws that we're free. Children need a mom and a dad. Absolute truth exists. Humans as male and female, that's God's invention. We flourish by personal responsibility, not by blaming others. God made one human race, all life matters. Those are a few of the truths that we need to continue to speak into our culture. Verse 14 shows demonic spirits at this point coming out, and of course, demonic spirits are already at work in the world speaking blasphemies and lies from a satanic agenda to destroy what is good and true, and we must resist these lies by speaking what is truth. Now, we'll come back to verse 15, jump down to 16. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, that's a real place in Israel. It's a valley. You can stand on Mount Carmel where Elijah had the great victory. Just read about it this morning in 2 Kings. And the altar was set on fire from heaven. On Mount Carmel, you can stand there and see Armageddon, the plain of Armageddon. But we can't be sure that that's where this battle happens. And the reason I say that is other verses say that it happens in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which is 2 days' walk from Armageddon. So some figure of speech is at work there. Since it's not fruitful to speculate on geographical details, I won't do that. But what I want to do is spend some time on verse 15 as we wrap things up here, where Jesus speaks directly to his people. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So, I think Jesus is, by the way, I'm coming like a thief doesn't mean he's coming to rob. It means he's coming unexpectedly. There's a place in the Gospels that says, if the owner of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would have sat up waiting for him and nabbed him. But you don't know when the thief is coming, and Jesus says, I'm coming that way. You don't know when, so be ready. Verse 15, it just comes out of nowhere almost. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that's in red letters because that's Jesus speaking to his people. Blessed is the one who keeps awake. Be ready, he says. Don't be caught napping. I think he's alerting the tribulation saint who will be alive at that time, having come to faith in Christ in the tribulation. Don't be caught napping. Watch what's happening. Here's a really interesting thing that I found in preparation for this. So this comes from what's called the Mishnah, which is the written collection of Jewish oral traditions. So the Jews had all these, I guess, centuries of oral traditions, generations at least, of oral traditions, and someone wrote them down, and that book is called the Mishnah, this collection of Jewish oral traditions. And one of these says this that comes to mind when you read that verse 15. So the captain of the temple in Jerusalem. So the temple had its own guard. Okay, we read about the temple guard. That's the ones that arrested Jesus. So this temple guard has a captain, and the captain will go around at night, and these soldiers are placed in various places to guard the temple. And if this captain found one of them sleeping on his post, this is what happened to the guy. His clothes were taken off and burned, and he was sent away naked in disgrace. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. I think Jesus is saying, you're in a battle, beloved. You're in a battle. Stay awake. Be alert. Stand your ground in the kingdom of God. So, beloved, here's a question. I think this is the takeaway for those of us who are part of the family of God already. There's another takeaway for those who aren't. We'll come to that in a minute. But for those of us who are in the family of God, I would suggest here's the takeaway. Wrestle with this question. Are God's concerns your concerns? Is doing the will of God your highest priority? You see, it's so easy for us to get drawn into cultural things, into selfish things, and I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm just saying we need to keep our focus. God is the one who gives us every good gift, but we must not lose sight of the giver as we enjoy the gifts. We must not be infatuated with trivial things and lose sight of the things that matter. We must stay awake to the kingdom of God. So here's a little practical application for you that might be of help to you. When you get up in the morning, before you turn on the TV, spend at least 10 minutes reading your Bible and praying. I would just suggest kind of a reset and begin the day hearing from God in his word, communing with God in prayer, and then go about your day. So there's just a little suggestion to help you with the application of verse 15. But then we come to the seventh and last bowl, which is another indication that God has the right to rule. He sends devastating judgments on the planet, and we're seeing the process of bringing history to an end. The seventh angel poured out his bowl, and we hear the words, "It is done." Now, in the coming chapters, we will see more details about this last judgment. But as I said last week, Revelation shows the same event three times. Look at verse 20. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Now, that sort of thing is said three times in Revelation. The first time is in chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And here, every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And then finally in chapter 20, verse 11, from his presence, the one on the throne, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So it can't be that they go away and come back and go away and come back, because they're actually, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we read that, but we don't read anything about them being reconstituted. So once again, the consensus, I believe today in theology, in the world of theology, is that this is the same, more or less the same series of judgments viewed from three different angles. The seals, the trumpets, the bulls. They get more intense each time, but we see some things repeat. That the only explanation for how they could be repeated is that it's the same series looked at from different perspectives. And again, whether it's strictly literal, we read about in 2 Peter about the earth burning up and the elements burning up with fire. Whether that's strictly literal or not, we can't say, but it clearly is. The old world's going away, and the new heavens and the new earth are coming. As Jesus says in 21, "Behold, I am making all things new." Hallelujah. And then verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great. There's no general agreement about what is the great city. Is it Rome? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Constantinople? There's no consensus, but there is a consensus that Babylon represents the world system, the economic and political system of the world, setting itself against God. And stick around if you want to know more about that, because we'll read a lot about Babylon in the next two chapters. But finally, notice that the writer ends with humans in the same place they were in the same frame of mind they were in part one. Look at verse 21. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. They're cursing God. That's blasphemy. To curse God is to commit blasphemy. There's still no remorse. They're still in need of repentance. And we're still seeing that humans need to repent and God has the right to rule. That's in view here, but I want to think about another temptation we have to blaspheme God today. And that's when we blame God for our troubles. How easy it is, and how often do we assign God blame for something that's happening in our life due to our own neglect or failures. Something doesn't go our way. Or even if we've done everything right and we have trouble, we shake our fist at God, we get angry at God. You know what? God doesn't have to satisfy you. God doesn't have to answer my questions. He's God. Our life is not about us. As you've heard us say many times, our life is not about us. I was talking to a young man, this was probably 20 years ago, and his marriage was eroding about over, and he had the prospect of losing his family. He had a little boy, and I asked him, "So how are things with you and the Lord?" And he said, "Well, I still have questions." That was kind of characteristic of his youth. He had a lot of questions about God. "I still have questions," by which he meant, "I don't know whether I can trust God and trust the Bible." And I said, "God doesn't have to answer your questions. Look at you. Look at the situation you're in. And you're thinking God needs to answer your questions? You need to cry out to God. You need to cry out for mercy. God doesn't have to answer our questions. He has the right to rule. But he does so in love. He does so in love and grace. His grace abounds to all who trust in him. All who come to him in repentance and say, God, I can't do this on my own. I thought I could. Or I've been trusting in X, Y, Z. I've been thinking that this is my way of salvation. Now I see. I just need you, Jesus. Please save me. That's all it is to repent, beloved. And God always responds in mercy to that. In fact, that's how the story of Penelope Soto ends, believe it or not. So that courtroom drama that I described, it was on a Monday. And on Friday, she stood before the same judge in remorse. She solemnly acknowledged her guilt, that she was wrong for insulting him. She said, my behavior was very irrational, and I apologize not only to the court and you, but to my family. And you know what happened? The judge dropped the 30-day sentence for contempt. He cut out the $10,000 bond. And she got off way better as a result of the contrition that she showed to a judge who showed mercy. And I say that judge is a little picture of God. He shows mercy too. And that's a good deal. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God of mercy. That even though you're a perfect, righteous, perfectly righteous God, you receive gladly all who come to you. You do not cast them out. We can trust you no matter what we've done in our life, no matter how great our sin, no matter how many times we've committed that sin. You never cast out the one who comes to you. And even those of us who belong to you, I'm reminded here that we need to live in repentance all the time and live in light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ all the time. It's the only way we have any basis for life. Thank you for these truths. Lord, we glorify and worship you and praise you, Jesus Christ. Amen.